Well, this evening we come to Leviticus chapter 11. And there's some verses here which the Apostle Peter quotes in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" If as Christians we desire that sweet walk with God, that nearness to God, it's vital that we learn to tell right from wrong in all of our conduct. That we learn what holiness in the Christian life really looks like. God has given us all consciences that prick us when we're doing something wrong. But we must ensure that our consciences are correctly taught by the Word of God. And God doesn't leave us to just guess and stumble our way through and try to figure out the Christian life. He's given us a guide to inform us and to teach us how to live holy lives before him. Well, this chapter and those that follow on from it teach us by way of Old Testament pictures and imagery that the holiness that God requires touches every part and every aspect of our life. Even our day-to-day routines, what we eat and drink. We should, whether we eat or whether we drink, we should do all to the glory of God. Holiness isn't just about what we do on the Lord's Day, but it's about our homes and our lives and the details of life. And here in chapter 11, God gave Israel clear guidelines for how they should live ceremonially pure and holy lives so that God would continue to dwell in their midst, and that his holy place, his tabernacle, would not become contaminated. So we want to ask three questions tonight. What is it that God requires of the Israelites? What was God's purpose in requiring this of them? And then thirdly, what can we learn from it? How can we apply it? So what animals were Israel permitted to eat? Well, we see here the whole animal kingdom is split up into sections, just as it is in Genesis. You have the animals of the air, the animals of the land, the animals of the sea. You've got the creeping things that creep around on their bellies and on their little legs. And God now gives Israel clear laws to help them to discern between which are clean and which are unclean in each group. And I'm sure you took great interest in hearing all of the specific instructions that were given to help the Israelites to make those distinctions, cloven hooves, chewing the cud, and so forth. And you may wonder, what's the rationale behind these groups? Why? It seems a little arbitrary to us, doesn't it? Why the one that chews the cud and not the one that doesn't? And why the ones that are the cloven hooves and those that don't? And you know, why can't we eat these certain animals? Well, scholars have come up with lots of theories to try and describe and to work out why it is that these groups are the way they are. And some people would like to suggest the reason of hygiene, that certain animals that are named here would be more dangerous to eat because they might harbor dangerous diseases. And well, there might be some truth to that, but I'd like to suggest that that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about just good hygiene and eating animals that are going to be clean and safe to eat. You know, pigs are not safe to eat. And that's sort of why, unless you cook the meat properly. But I don't think that that's the right distinction here, because firstly, the distinction between clean and unclean animals goes a lot further back than Leviticus. In fact, it goes back to even the first mention we have of it is of Noah. He's instructed by God to take 7 of every clean animal on the ark. So this distinction between clean and unclean goes very far back. And even before that time when the Lord permitted people to actually eat animals, even before God gave the command and the permission to eat animals, they had this distinction between clean and unclean animals. So I don't think it's diet. I don't think it's hygiene. And also another reason to support that is that there are certain times in history where God has actually commanded and allowed for the eating of clean and unclean animals. In Genesis chapter 9, God told Noah and his sons, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And of course, as we read in Acts chapter 10, God told Peter to rise, kill, and eat. Would he give such a command if this was merely a problem of hygiene? If this was merely a question of what was safe to eat? If God's disapproval of these animals was based on their hygiene, then why does he lift that prohibition in the New Testament? Besides, the other nations ate many of these animals, and they knew how to cook them in a safe way, and still to this day we know how to cook these animals in a safe way, so their meat is safe to eat. So it can't really be that. Well, another view that has been proposed is that the prohibited animals were those that were used in pagan worship, and that Israel needed to stand apart from the pagan worship of the other nations. But the problem with that view is that, well, the pagan nations used bulls and calves as well in their worship practices, and those are not forbidden. They're actually clean animals here. So that doesn't fit the description. I think it may help us to stand back and to understand this distinction with a broader principle in mind. More generally, everything that was associated with death and with disorder and with chaos was impure, was unholy. And everything that was associated with life, wholeness, completeness, and order was that which was holy and that which was, well, pure and clean. And so the animals are on this scale. God tells Israel to avoid those animals most associated with death and disorderliness, and instead to eat those animals that were clean and orderly and associated with life. Now, to our modern minds, these categories might seem a little strange or a little confusing, but I think to the ancient Hebrew mind, this distinction between clean and unclean animals was already a long-standing thing. There was already a long-standing understanding of this distinction. And God comes and fills that with greater meaning. And again, we can point to Noah. He already knew of this distinction, even before the flood. And just as Noah knew to take from these clean animals to present his whole burnt offering, so Israel would have understood to take from the certain clean animals and consecrate them in worship to God. And so you have holy animals set apart for God's worship. And this life-death explanation, I think, can further be seen from 31, verse 31 and onwards, where we read that whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. You see, God is the source of all life. He's the spring of life. And death is something alien that has come into the created order. Because of the fall of man, the whole earth became polluted with death, with sin. And as a result, the creation became disorderly, became chaotic. And the Lord had to cleanse the earth with the flood because of the bloodshed of man upon the earth. But still, after the flood, the earth was polluted. The earth was polluted by man's sin. So now in Leviticus, God makes his residence among his people Israel. He cleanses his people Israel, and he gives them laws to remain clean, and he sets up his tabernacle in the midst of them, in the middle of a polluted world. As one commentator put it, it is for this very reason that a sacred space, the tabernacle, had to be constructed and consecrated in order for the Lord to dwell amidst Israel. A sacred bubble has been set within a sea of uncleanness. That's a helpful way of thinking of this sacred bubble in a sea of uncleanness, a place where God can come and dwell with his people. So why did God require these laws of cleanliness? Well, I think we must be careful not to get too distracted with trying to work out all of the reasons behind, all the rationale behind these distinctions. It's an interesting question, but ultimately God here doesn't give Israel the rationale for all these distinctions, but he does give them the purpose of them. He does tell them why. At least two clear purposes can be discerned for the legislation of clean and unclean animals. Firstly, Israel was to set themselves apart from the nations and to serve only God. They were to separate themselves off for the worship of God. And we're told in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." See, Israel was a covenanted people, a people set apart for God, commanded to follow his rules, and in following his rules, they separated themselves from the rest of the world. See, Israel had been sprinkled clean with the blood of the covenant. They had been made clean before God, and they lived in covenant with him. The pagan nations were unclean and did not live in covenant with God. And these purity laws of clean and unclean animals, they underline this. This is confirmed by Leviticus 20:24, where God says, "I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean." This was the reason that they were to distinguish between these things, because the Lord would be their God and had separated them from the world, separated them from the Gentile nations. It would be impossible for a Hebrew to mix with the Gentiles, to mix with the Canaanites in the land that they were going into. How can you have fellowship with someone if you can't have a meal with them? You can't sit down in their home for the fear of that they might put something unclean on the table. These laws kept Israel a distinct and separate people set apart for God. And it wasn't with a fat-free or a gluten-free diet. It was with an impurity-free diet. The very diet was designed to teach them something about God. They followed a holy God. So these laws, then, they taught the Israelites the importance of discerning between moral impurity and moral purity. They reminded them of their obligation to avoid sin in their lives. God gives us all kinds of things to remind us of our spiritual realities, doesn't he? We'll be taking the Lord's Supper later after the service, at the end of the service, rather. If you think it's strange that the Israelites should be commanded to eat only certain foods, well, let me remind you that Jesus Christ has commanded us to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of him. And so Israel was commanded not to eat certain foods in remembrance of the fact that their God was holy, and his people ought to be holy and clean as well. This would have been a constant reminder in their daily life. You couldn't live without being reminded of your need for moral purity before God. It would invade your every decision. even your meal planning every week. Andrew Bonar, who's written a great commentary on Leviticus, says, "The Lord wishes to make the sinner flee to the atonement by creating in his mind a loathing of sin that so pollutes and defiles. For this end, he lays before Israel instructions of a peculiar kind, containing distinctions that would every day need to be attended to. Thus, they were to be taught God's discernment of sin and the stigma he had set upon it." You can imagine the Israelites thinking, God wants me to be morally pure. If God requires ceremonial purity in all the details of my life, even down to what bugs we can eat and what bugs we can't eat, how much more seriously does he take my moral purity? There are no small sins. Every sin leaving them impure before God. It was important that the ceremonial purity and the moral purity be kept separate, not substituting one for the other. This was the mistake that the Pharisees made. They made the ceremonial law their morality. They thought that they were morally pure because they kept the ceremonial cleanliness laws. And Jesus has to come in and separate these two again. He says in Mark chapter 7, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." Jesus is still speaking in the context of the Mosaic economy. He's speaking in that context. The ceremonial law was still in effect. There are times in the Gospels where, when he heals a leper, for example, he tells them to go and present themselves at the temple for their cleansing. So how is it that Jesus can say that the eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a person? Well, he's speaking about moral defilement. Their religion had become all about the externals. But Jesus goes to the very heart. He says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus is concerned with the heart of the law. And he draws out what all these food laws were meant to point people towards. Purity of heart, not purity of stomach. So what does it mean for us? What lessons can we draw for our lives? Well, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, hasn't he? He came and made cleansing atonement for the whole world. Therefore, those food laws which served to distinguish the Jew from the Gentile were done away with in Jesus Christ. And this was something that had to be taught to the early church, as it was taught there in Acts chapter 10. Down comes the sheep before Peter. And God tells Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's ready to argue with God. No, I haven't eaten any of these unclean animals from my youth. I've never touched one of these animals. This is not right. God says back to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. You see, in Christ Jesus, all animals were made clean for us. He did away with this old ceremonial system. The animals and the Gentiles, which had previously been ceremonially unclean, were now not to be considered unclean anymore. So Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And in another place, in 1 Timothy 4, he says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So if these laws are no longer to be followed today, you're not, as a Christian, obligated to keep these laws and to make sure that you avoid eating pork, and these laws are no longer to be followed. Well, the principles of separation from sin and moral impurity still stand. As Peter says, we must live as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in our ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter stresses obedience. It was the disobedience of Adam that had him cast out of the garden in the beginning. And it's the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that it characterizes his righteousness. Holiness is obedience to the revealed will of God in his word. How we should pray that God would give us discernment, that we might know how to follow him, how to please him, and how to live holy lives. And just as these Israelites couldn't live from day to day without being reminded of the need for holiness in the heart, we must pray that the Lord would sharpen our consciences by the word of God, that we might live holy lives before him, separated lives for him. This may even at times require setting boundaries with non-Christians, appropriate boundaries. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has to address the situation where Christians were going and marrying non-Christians and becoming intermarried and unevenly yoked. And he says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he quotes from Isaiah, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, of course, the Bible isn't teaching us that we need to completely separate ourselves from the world and live off in monasteries like hermits, far from it. It's very important that Christians remain close to us in our lives, that we might pray for their souls, help them through the hardships that they face, and lead them to Christ. And of course, there are some cases, particularly in families, where family ties and already existing marriages, where it would be wrong and cruel to separate from the world. But the Bible is saying that we must exercise caution and wisdom in who we choose to be our closest friends and companions. Are your closest friends going to lead you to be more like Christ and drive you further away from him? How are we to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Seek out those people who will help you to be more like Jesus and will encourage you in holy living. And lastly, we must remember that ultimately in the end, Israel failed to keep these laws. They failed. Yes, there were always the faithful remnant, but on the whole, they perverted the temple of God. They polluted their way, and eventually God departed from them and sent them into exile. And these ceremonial laws could never make them morally pure before God. They only reminded them of their need of a savior. And they led them to Christ. Man in his own strength cannot be holy, cannot be morally pure. We need the Holy Spirit to enliven us. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is from Psalm 119. I will run in the course of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. There's no way that we can unless he changes our hearts. We can understand the distinction between holy and unholy and yet be totally unable to follow it. Only when God gives us a new heart in Christ can we follow this path. And as you do, I pray that you might know God dwelling in your midst. I pray that God might give us all discernment in even the details of our life, that we might lead holy lives, pleasing and acceptable to him. Not because we think that is earning us heaven or earning us our salvation, as the Pharisees thought, but because it pleases our Savior who gave all
to cleanse us and bring us to himself. Amen.